Many of you know that I'm a bit of a, what you call, a history buff. Regardless of whether it's world history or American history, I've always believed that the famous statement that's usually credited to the 18th century British statesman and philosopher Edmund Burke is true. He said words to this effect, "Those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it." You've heard that before. It's a truism. Certainly, whether he was the first to say it, I don't know, but he was among the first, at least. The American Civil War and World War II have both been of particular interest to me. The country we live in today was shaped largely by the outcome of the former, and the world we live in today was shaped largely by the outcome of the latter. Over the years, I've read and studied much about both conflicts, and in both cases, there were countless examples of those who did not learn from history. And more often than not, those who did not learn from history were doomed to repeat the errors of the past. And they did. One of the specific things I've learned is that war can bring out the very worst in everyone from world leaders to lowly foot soldiers. And perhaps ironically, it's also true that war can bring out the very best in everyone from world leaders to foot soldiers. When it comes to world leaders, I think personally Winston Churchill was one of the most inspirational men of the last several hundred years, at least. Among other things, he's well known for some great and insightful quotes, and some of them are humorous. For example, "From now on, ending a sentence with a preposition is something up with which I shall not put." Any of you who have been scolded for ending a sentence with a preposition may want to remember that one. I'll stumble through that again for you. "From now on, ending a sentence with a preposition is something up with which I shall not put." And I like this one. You have to think about this for just a minute, maybe. "Show me a young conservative and I will show you someone with no heart." "Show me an old liberal and I will show you someone with no brains." Regarding his political rival, Clement Attlee, he said, "Mr. Attlee is a very modest man. Indeed, he has much to be modest about." When speaking on the virtues of democracy, he qualified his remarks by saying this, "The best argument against democracy is a 5-minute conversation with the average voter." And a verbal joust between Churchill and Lady Astor went something like this. She said, "Sir, if you were my husband, I would poison your drink." To which, it is said, Churchill replied, "Madam, if you were my wife, I would drink it." Well, most of Churchill's famous quotes were quite serious. Speaking of the Royal Air Force pilots killed in aerial combat with the Luftwaffe during the Battle of Britain in 1940, he said, "Never in the field of human conflict has so much been owed by so many to so few." In and around the city of Bastogne in Belgium, in what would become known as the Battle of the Bulge, one of the bloodiest conflicts of World War II, raged from the months of December 1944 through January of 1945. In a furious battle that lasted over 5 weeks, the German army threw everything it had left, virtually everything it had left, at the Allies. In those 5 weeks, and we can't comprehend this today, but in those 5 weeks, over 19,000 American soldiers were killed. Over 38,000 more were wounded, and another 24,000 were captured. Those are staggering numbers. We can't hardly swallow them today. The sacrifice of those men is remembered on a memorial in the city of Bastogne. The inscription reads, "Seldom has so much American blood been shed in the course of a single action. O Lord, help us to remember." Well, that's a fitting tribute to the men who laid down their lives there. We need to remember them. We need to remember those who have paid the ultimate sacrifice in order to defend us from our enemies and to protect us from harm. We should remember, and we don't want to forget. And that's what this morning is all about. We're here to remember the one who sacrificed his life for us. We have great respect for the soldiers, the sailors, the airmen, and the Marines who have died on our behalf, and rightly so, rightly so. But Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf was infinitely greater, infinitely greater. The stakes were infinitely higher. Jesus' suffering on the cross is far beyond anything we can imagine. I remember as a new Christian thinking, well, crucifixion was normal. The Romans were good at it. They crucified hundreds of thousands throughout the empire, throughout the years of the centuries of the Roman Empire. So why was Jesus so bad? That's not cynical. I was just trying to figure out why we always heard that Jesus' death was the worst ever. Well, I'm not referring to his physical suffering. Many have suffered physically the same way. Horrendous as crucifixion is, it's the spiritual dimension of his agony that was beyond our comprehension. See, you and I have nothing by which we can measure that. You and I can't get next to that, as it were. We can't get our arms around that. That's not possible for us. You see, the man Jesus was without sin. He lived his earthly life in perfect communion with his Father in heaven. They were united as one. In fact, Jesus in John 10:30 said that very thing. I and the Father are one. You see, they had never been apart. Never. And from eternity past to eternity future, God the Father and God the Son were, are, and always will be united and in perfect communion. Except during those 3 hours when the Father crushed his Son under the weight of your sin and mine. For those 3 hours, that fellowship was broken. And as incomprehensible as all the rest of it was for Jesus, it was even worse. The prophet Habakkuk tells us that God's eyes are too pure to look upon evil. God's holiness is such that he will not gaze, he will not allow himself to see evil. Now, you understand some of that's somewhat metaphorical, but you get the point. The point is that God is holy, and holiness will not tolerate evil. That's what Habakkuk is telling us in Habakkuk 1:13. When God poured the sin of the world on Jesus, the Father took his eyes off his Son. He had to, because during those 3 hours, all of the evil in the world was there, on him, and fellowship was broken. God left his Son hanging there, alone, to suffer the horrors of hell. The physical darkness that fell over the earth during those 3 hours was symbolic of the spiritual darkness that results from divine judgment. Jesus Christ, the perfect, sinless, holy Son of God, was literally left hanging between heaven and earth. And by the way, that's just another one of those little bits of information that sometimes we miss. Why crucifixion? I mean, after all, the Jews executed by stoning, didn't they? And stoning, you're on the ground. But crucifixion picks you up and places you somewhere between the ground and heaven. You're in neither place. You're not on this earth and you're not in heaven. You're literally hanging between the two. So the Romans crucified. Stoning would not have fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. But lest I get away from where we're going. Again, it was far beyond anything you or I are capable of comprehending. But we do know the result. We know the result. Jesus sacrificed his life to deliver us from the grip of Satan, from the power of sin, and from the separation and spiritual darkness of eternal judgment. He saved us from what the Bible calls the second death, eternal death. We all die, but Christians die just once. Someone has said, if you've been born twice, you'll die once. If you've only been born once, you'll die twice. Cute, quippy, but spiritually accurate. True. There's a second death for those who die without Christ, and the second death is eternally worse than the first. Jesus saved us from that. So before he went to the cross, he instituted the Lord's Supper. This morning we remember him, not with Churchill's famous quote, "Never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few." This morning we remember Jesus with, "Never in the history of humanity have so many owed so much to one." One. We need to remember, we must not forget. It's our memorial to him. Jesus told us to do this in remembrance of me. Later we'll look at Luke 22, verses 14 to 20, where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. In that passage, he commands us to remember that when we eat of the bread and drink of the cup, we are remembering him. The Bible gives us only two ordinances, or as they're sometimes more formally called, sacraments. These are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, over the centuries, as men are wont to do, we like to add to Scripture. If we're not taking away from it, it seems we're adding to it. But if we leave Scripture alone and let it speak for itself, we have two ordinances. Men have added to them. The Roman Catholic Church now names seven sacraments. In Roman theology, the baptism of believers has become the baptism of infants. In the Eucharist, the symbols of the bread and the fruit of the vine have become the literal body and blood of Christ. But as if that's not enough, Rome has added five more. There is the sacrament of confirmation, which is said to strengthen baptismal grace. There is the sacrament of penance or reconciliation, which includes sorrow for sin, confession to a priest, forgiveness bestowed by the priest, and then some sort of payment or satisfaction for the sins committed. There is the sacrament of anointing the sick. This has evolved over the centuries into what is known today as extreme unction, or last rites, bestowed by a priest. There is the sacrament of holy orders, which is essentially the ordination of bishops, priests, and deacons. And finally, there is the sacrament of marriage. Now, while sorrow for sin, confession before God, anointing the sick, ordination, and marriage are all good things and all prescribed for us in Scripture, Jesus personally commanded us to observe only two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. They correspond to the two Old Testament ordinances of circumcision and Passover. Jesus, by the way, observed both of those. And thus, he instituted baptism and the Lord's Supper for us. Consider the following. If you're not sure about what the Bible says and what the Roman Catholic Church has added, consider these things. Jesus was not confirmed in the faith. He is the one in whom we put our faith. Jesus was not sorry for his sin. He had none to be sorry for. Is that ending the sentence with a preposition? No. He had none for which to be sorry. Jesus did not anoint the sick, he healed the sick. Jesus was not ordained to the priesthood, he is the great high priest. And Jesus did not marry a woman. We, the church, are the bride of Christ, right? So we baptize and we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Think of them this way. Baptism is the ordinance that symbolizes spiritual birth. And the Lord's Supper is the ordinance that symbolizes spiritual growth. You can't grow unless you've been born, can you? You see, that's why many churches do not allow one to partake of the Lord's Supper unless they've already been baptized in water. But real baptism, dry baptism, baptism in the Holy Spirit, is really the issue here. At this level, water has nothing to do with it. All true believers have already been completely immersed in Christ, whether or not they've gone into the water. When you have been immersed in Christ, you have been born again, right? Turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, familiar passage. One of the wise men of Israel, Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a PhD, has been hearing Jesus speaking. And he's intrigued by what he's been hearing. But he's trying to save face among his peers, so he goes to Jesus and finds him quietly at night when nobody can see. And Jesus meets Nicodemus at night, John 3:3. Jesus cuts right to the chase. Truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus was no more referring to literal water here than Paul was speaking of water in Romans 6, where he describes spiritual baptism. The issue in Romans 6 is being completely united to Christ in his death, and then subsequently united to him in his eternal life. Romans 6:3 says, for we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. In John 3, Jesus is speaking symbolically of the need for spiritual cleansing. And such cleansing comes from above. It comes to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is teaching that if you do not have the Holy Spirit, you are not spiritually clean. If you have not been made spiritually clean, the fact is you are not a Christian. And if you are not a Christian, the fact is you will not go to heaven. Now, conversely, on the same subject, but speaking to believers, not Nicodemus, who at least at the time was not a believer, whether he became one later is open to discussion. But certainly he was not at the time Jesus spoke to him. Now, Jesus speaking to believers says this in John 15:3, you are already clean. You are already clean. Why? Because of what I have said to you. In other words, because of the truth I have said to you. The truth I have spoken to you. That's John 15:3, by the way. There are times when people look at the Bible and they say, you know, there's a contradiction there. Why, look what it says here, and then look what it says here. And those things aren't the same. Well, it's a contradiction. Maybe you want to check and see who Jesus is speaking to at the time of his contradictions. You see, one comment made to an unbeliever would appear, taken out of context, to contradict a comment made to a believer, wouldn't it? So, context, as we always say, is king. You want to understand what a passage means? Where is it? Who says it? What are the circumstances under which it's been said? Who's he saying it to? Always true with Scripture. Believers are already clean because of the word which Jesus has spoken to us. In Ephesians, Paul includes the whole church in this beautiful symbolism, Ephesians 5:26, that Christ might sanctify the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Baptism by immersion in water symbolizes this spiritual cleansing of the new birth. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon God's people is a figurative way of saying Jesus sends his Holy Spirit to apply the work of redemption to his people, to wash away their sins, and to give them spiritual life. When we're saved, the Holy Spirit comes down upon us and baptizes us. He begins in this lifelong process of sanctification with us by making us holy. That's the process. And he unites us to Christ. We are to use the marriage symbolism, which the Bible uses throughout the New Testament and really even in the Old. The whole idea is that we are betrothed to Christ. The church is engaged right now to Jesus. The marriage will take place in heaven. And then at the second coming, when Jesus returns, he's bringing his wife, his bride, with. That's why in Revelation we see Jesus returning to earth with his church behind him, coming with. Water baptism symbolizes all of this. We're not baptized by the Spirit in water baptism. We're not made holy in water baptism. We're not united to Christ in water baptism, but every one of those things is symbolized in water baptism. How many times were you born physically? Once. How many times were you born spiritually? Once. Therefore, we are baptized with water only once, because baptism is symbolic of spiritual birth. And ask yourself two questions. What did you have to do with your physical birth? The answer is obvious, isn't it? Nothing. What did you have to do with your spiritual birth? Oh, I helped. I believed. I was a good guy. No. Nothing. Nothing. You see how these parallel truths are parallel? Nothing. Now, with all that being established, let's look at the Lord's Supper. How many times do you eat and drink? Only once? Well, in my case, no. No. No, not once. You eat and drink frequently and regularly. So we partake of the Lord's Supper frequently and regularly. We do so because communion symbolizes not spiritual birth, but spiritual growth. Jesus spoke symbolically about spiritual birth in John 3. In John 6, he spoke symbolically about spiritual growth. Turn to John 6, starting at verse 51. And this passage is a classic example of, if you take this out of context and drop this passage with no explanation upon an unbeliever, they're going to look at you like you are insane or worse. John 6:51. Jesus speaking, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And now, here's the bomb. Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Now, I think most of you already spiritually get that, understand the metaphor here. Pull that out of context, as I said, and show that to an unbeliever. See why context is so important. So let's be real clear about something here. The passage, by the way, this passage does not refer directly to the Lord's Supper. If it did, then everyone who ever took communion would automatically be saved, right? If you took that literally. Just as being baptized in water does not prove someone is born in the Spirit, anybody can go into the water, right? Anybody can partake of these elements. What does it prove? It proves nothing. By itself, proves nothing. What Jesus is doing here is using a figure of speech that tends to get your attention, doesn't it? He's using a figure of speech. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Speaks metaphorically of feeding on Jesus, of consuming him. When you're spiritually starved and spiritually thirsty, you go to him for food and drink. Just as immersion in the waters of baptism symbolizes immersion in Christ and the spiritual birth, so too, consuming the elements of the Lord's Supper symbolizes spiritual growth in Christ. It's critically important that we keep growing in our faith. You don't come to Christ at the age of 10, let's say, or 20, whatever, grow for 2 or 3 years, and then stop, and then spend the next 60 years where you were when you were 23. That's not the way it works. Well, it's not the way it's supposed to work, is it? No, the whole point is to continue to grow. If you live to be 95, you should be spiritually sharper at 94 than you were at 84. You should keep growing. That's the point. That's the issue here. See, without physical food, you will become physically malnourished. In like manner, without spiritual food, you will become spiritually underfed, even malnourished. See, I suspect that every one of you knows that to be true, in your own experience. Because at one time or another in your Christian lives, you've been spiritually starved, haven't you? It's not a nice feeling, is it? To be hungry like that. It's for this reason we celebrate the Lord's Supper again and again and again. We understand that eating the flesh of the Son of Man and drinking his blood is a metaphor. Now, there's truth there to be sure, but the question is, in what sense is there truth? This has been debated for 2,000 years. There are essentially four different views. Jesus is with us right now, but the battle, the theological war that has raged for 2,000 years is, how is he with us right now? How is he with us right now? Where is he right now? Well, he's here, but specifically where is he right now? Well, the first of the four views is the Roman Catholic view, and I'm basically giving them to you chronologically as to when they were set down, when they were enunciated. The first is the Roman Catholic view. It is called transubstantiation. It says that even though the bread looks, smells, and tastes like bread, and even though the wine or the grape juice looks, smells, and tastes like wine or grape juice, they are really, literally, the flesh and the blood of Jesus. When the one who eats and drinks is a believer or not, or whether the one who eats and drinks is a believer, that person is consuming Jesus. The problem with this view, of course, well, there are many, but one of the outstanding problems with this view is that it requires Jesus' physical presence here. You see, if that is literally his body and blood, then he's here, there. He is with us today, not physically, but spiritually, in the person of the Holy Spirit. See, Jesus made it clear that he was going back from where he came. He wasn't going to be, like on a frequent flyer, back and forth. He's there. John 16:7, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, because if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I do go, I will send him to you. John 16:7. So before Jesus was crucified, he said, I'm leaving. And I will be back, but later. And I won't be back and forth. Jesus is in heaven. If Jesus' body is still here on earth, then the second coming makes no sense. He can't come back if he's already here. Regarding Jesus' return to heaven, Acts 1:11, two angels now speaking to the apostles. And these two angels say, "Men of Galilee, Jesus has just ascended." Here's the 11. You can imagine, the Holy Spirit hasn't come yet. These guys are, I have no idea what was going through their minds, but it must have been chaotic in some sense. Jesus has been crucified, now he's been resurrected, he's been with them now for a certain number of days, and now he ascends to heaven. And as these guys are standing there looking up, it's probably almost a comical scene, like, you know, they're trying to sort this all out. Two angels stand there, Acts 1:11, and say to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Revelation 19, the specific return, when he comes back the same way. Regarding Jesus' stay in heaven, Acts 3:20 and 21 says this, "Jesus the Christ is appointed for you. He is the one whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his prophets from ancient times." What he's saying is, look, Jesus is where he is. He's going to stay there until he comes back to restore everything, to restore to the Jews their kingdom. That's called the millennial kingdom, the messianic kingdom. That's what's established immediately after the second coming. Acts is telling us that. Acts 3:20 and 21. He'll be back to establish his kingdom. The fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy for a Jewish kingdom. Regarding our own waiting for Jesus' return to earth from heaven, Paul says this in Philippians 3:20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." We're waiting for the second coming. Jesus is here. Jesus is in heaven physically. He's not here physically. The second reason the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation is untrue, where supposedly both elements of the Lord's Supper become Jesus' body and blood, is this. The Bible teaches that Jesus gave his life once. And only once. There is no continual shedding of his blood. Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews comes at the end of all of Paul's epistles, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, then, and Philemon, then Hebrews. Hebrews 10:10, "We have been sanctified, that is, made holy, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." If you mark your Bible, underline once. Verse 11, "And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifice which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice," underline one sacrifice for sins for all time, "sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet." Verse 14, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." He shed his blood once. He's not doing it again. These things can never be repeated. They cannot be repeated. A modern priest has no more authority or ability to call Jesus down from heaven and or transform bread and wine into Christ's body or blood than you and I have to save our own souls. The Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation simply collapses under the weight of Scripture. The second view of the Lord's Supper is called consubstantiation. It is the view held by Lutherans. Martin Luther developed this view. It says that when Jesus was glorified, his physical body became omnipresent. Everywhere. Unlike transubstantiation, which says Jesus is in the elements physically, consubstantiation says Jesus is in the elements spiritually. It teaches that Jesus is within or under somehow the elements themselves. It says that he's present in the elements in a similar way that magnetism is present in an iron bar that's been magnetized. The problem with the Lutheran view is not unlike the problem with the Catholic view. It requires Jesus' glorified body to be somehow here coexisting with the elements. But this assumes that Jesus' glorified body is omnipresent, because he'd not only be here this morning, but he'd be in every other church this morning, in that sense, in the elements somehow, serving communion around the world today. In other words, he'd be everywhere, physically. But he is not. In this age, in the church age, Jesus' glorified body is limited to being in the presence of God the Father. Now, that's not a limitation you and I put on. That's the limitation that God has prescribed for this age. Which person of the Trinity is here now? The Holy Spirit is here now, not the Son. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. The physical body of Jesus is not. Stephen was martyred after Jesus' ascension into heaven, and just before his murder, actually while he was being murdered, in Acts 7:56, he infuriated his murderers even more than they already were by saying, "Behold, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." You see, this is perfectly consistent with what we just read in Hebrews 10:12. Having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time onward until his enemies, or from that time onward, until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. When is that, by the way? Well, it's the second coming we've already talked about. Those things will take place at the second coming. So Jesus' body is not here on earth, either physically or spiritually. His body is not here. The Holy Spirit most definitely is. The Holy Spirit inhabits God's children. But Jesus does not, physically. See, the Scripture plainly contradicts both the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation and the Lutheran doctrine of consubstantiation. But there's a third view. The third view of the Lord's Supper is generally known as the Reformed or Calvinistic view. It says that the bread and the cup merely represent the body and blood of Christ. The Calvinistic view holds that there is one sense in which Jesus Christ is, in fact, present at the Lord's Supper. He is present at the Lord's Supper. We're at the Lord's Supper, aren't we? In that sense, Jesus is here. He is not present in the Lord's Supper. He is present at the Lord's Supper. That is to say, the Holy Spirit, again, is present in Christians who have come to the Lord's Supper. And that is certainly biblically accurate. Romans 8:9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. You have all of the Holy Spirit you will ever get. If you are not a Christian, you do not have the Holy Spirit. This is a black and white, either or situation. There are not degrees of the Holy Spirit's presence. There are degrees of how much you submit to Him, right? But there are not degrees of His presence. 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God?" Don't you know that, Paul is saying to the church at Corinth? What's the matter with you, he's saying. The Reformed or Calvinistic view says that when a Christian partakes of the elements, the Holy Spirit of God uses the symbolism as spiritual food. Our union with Christ is therefore illustrated and enhanced, and in that our faith is nourished and strengthened. And we here at OBC would not disagree with that statement. But there's also a fourth view. The fourth and final view of the Lord's Supper is called the Zwinglian view. We don't hear that name much anymore. We don't hear much about that man. It's named after a Swiss theologian, Ulrich Zwingli. He saw the Lord's Supper as simply a memorial involving mere symbols. He denied any bodily presence of Christ at all. Personally, I believe there is truth to be found in both the Calvinistic and Zwinglian views of the Lord's Supper. In most respects, they are quite similar, by the way. Certainly, neither one is heretical. Neither is heretical. Calvin was right. In communion, the Holy Spirit is present in God's people. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? And Zwingli was right. In communion, we remember Christ and what he did for us. It is a memorial. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." The important thing to keep in mind this morning is these elements are food for our souls. They're food for our souls. We are remembering Christ. We're proclaiming his death. And in that, we are obeying him. And in that, we're being spiritually strengthened. This is true worship, by the way. This is true and pure worship in every sense of the word. So we come to the table and we worship. But just before we prepare our hearts, let's remind ourselves what Jesus said about this time together. Turn to Luke 22. Luke 22, starting at verse 14. "And when the hour had come, Jesus reclined at the table and his apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes.' And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.'" I'm going to ask the deacons to come forward.
Lord, we just thank you for this time that you have been here with us. You've asked us that we get together to refresh and renew our spirit and our hearts. And we have done so, Lord, and we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross to give us life, eternal life. So, Lord, as we go from this church, we're going now to nourish our bodies through the food and the drink that you have prepared. And we thank you for that also. And Lord, keep us mindful of Dolores and her family. You're the only one that knows all of her needs. So just be with her and give her comfort during the week. Again, Lord, we just thank you for this time. And we give all the praise and the glory to your most holy name. Amen.